So as we get started this morning, I wanted to ask you a question. You know, when you look around and you see the people in your life, and you see someone that you know who's not really following what you would consider good life practices. You know, maybe they're not as responsible as you think they should be. You know, or maybe they take risks that seem unnecessary. You know, or maybe they don't manage their finances in a way that you feel is responsible. You know, and you watch this person go through life for a while, and, you know, as time goes on, their life has struggles, difficult things happen. And then eventually they kind of reap the outcome of that they reach a place where their life becomes very broken because of their choices. When you know someone like that, and you've actually watched them go through the ride, how do you feel about it? You know, do you feel compassion? Or are you kind of what do you expect? That's, you know, they made those choices. This is how it comes out. They made their bed. Let them lie in it. Or, you know, are you even kind of maybe a little bit proud that you saw it coming, going, I knew this was going to happen all along. But now let me give you another scenario that starts out very much the same. That a person actually follows life practices that you don't think are responsible, whatever that means. But as time goes on, they have success. And sometimes they receive really cool things that work out really, really well for them. Even though they made decisions and lived their lives in a way that you didn't think they should have. When that person actually has a really positive outcome in spite of how they were living, how do you feel about it? I mean, do you feel happy for that person that they came through? Do you feel jealous? Do you feel angry? It's not fair. I live my life the right way. Why do they get those things? You know, how do we react when we see the outcomes that people experience, particularly when it's good, when we don't think that they deserve what's good? So as we continue the series we kicked off last week, Wider Circles, I want us to keep that idea in mind. Someone receiving something better than you feel they deserve. Now remember that last week as we kicked off, I talked about the idea of, in the time and place that we live in, it's a fairly challenging time to be a church. Right, as I gave you all kinds of stats last week about in New Hampshire, among the 50 states, we rank at or very near the bottom in terms of church attendance as well as kind of faith engagement, whatever that might mean. We're either 49th or 50th, depending on how Vermont feels that day, sort of thing. Now, we also know that in this state, over half of people either never go to church or almost never go to church. So what does that mean for us? So what should we do? Right? So I kicked off the idea that as we're going into a new year, that we set some specific goals for the year, that we actually make it a point to start figuring out how to engage more broadly. Right? That I think that one, for one thing, that enables us to strengthen ourselves as a church, to become a larger church, to be able to do more things in our community. But we're not looking to be a larger church just to be a larger church. We want to actually do this because it matters, right? Because engaging in faith, developing a relationship with God, is absolutely transformative, right? It's certainly transformative for those who actually turn to God when they actually make that decision to do what we call repent and, you know, move away from one direction in life and put their faith in God. But something that I think we often lose sight of is that it's transformative for us. That if you walk with someone on that journey, it is transformative to you. It's transformative to me. And when a church makes the decision to say that we are going to prioritize reaching out to other people, to reaching more broadly, the church itself is transformed. Right? That Jesus calls his followers to share their faith. It is undeniable. You know, it's funny. I've told you before, I grew up in a in New Jersey, but it was a Southern Baptist church. It was Southern New Jersey, so I guess that's why we could do that. I don't know. Right? But I remember the sign on the front. It said, independent, Bible-believing, evangelical. I can't even do it anymore. It makes me ill when I think about it sometimes. Sorry. So, independent, Bible-believing, evangelical, Ambassador Baptist Church. We are ambassadors for Christ. That was the church. And so the idea was, they were maybe a little more hardline than I would prefer, but the reality is that they took the mission seriously. that Jesus, if you look at the Gospels, if you look at the New Testament, consistently we are called to share our faith. You know, Jesus demonstrated it in his life. We talked about it last week that from the early days with the apostles, he sent them out to share their faith. As more people came along, he sent them out to share their faith. And when he turned the whole thing over to Peter and the others, what did he do? He said, spread the message far and wide. And we see that over and over in the New Testament. And so we're called specifically to make it a point to reach people who don't have a relationship with God. Right? And that takes us back to this idea of creating wider circles. That we are responsible as followers of Jesus to create environments that engage with people. That we should be a place where people who do not have a relationship with God or exploring faith or are new to faith or are struggling with faith have been hurt by people who claim to share faith, that we need to create environments where people can come and find the truth. You know, as we talked about, that one of the things we'll do later this year is add a second service during the week that's actually structured very differently to give us a chance to create an environment like that while still maintaining the environment that, you know, some folks enjoy, the kind of traditional environment we have here. But we have to make a distinct effort that reaching people who do not have that relationship with God doesn't happen by accident. Right? You know, no one ever walked down the street and suddenly said, "Whoa, wait, that person suddenly discovered God because I walked by." Right? We have to walk with people. We have to talk with people. We have to invest in people. We have to be a place where people feel safe. Because it's as strange as it is, for many people, the place they feel least accepted is church. And that is exactly the opposite of what Jesus laid out. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul describes. And when we look at the Gospels, we know that Jesus prioritized reaching those people who were outside of the religious norms. In fact, we looked at it last week as we started out. The Gospel author Luke describes this. He says, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." You know, and Jesus wasn't preaching a soft message, right? He's speaking the truth. He's speaking what we now know as the gospel. And the thing that's kind of interesting, and I love this wording. I didn't come up with this, but people who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus. Right? The most holy person to ever exist. People who would not feel comfortable in a church felt comfortable listening to him. People would seek him out. They would follow him. They would go to where he was. People would travel long distances to hear what he had to say. But what's interesting is that Luke captures this for us after he describes that all these people are going to see Jesus. He then goes on to say, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Other words, that not only is he hanging out with them, but he's like socializing with them. He's walking into their homes and sitting at their tables. What kind of man is this? He says he's about God, but he's interested in connecting with these people who are not doing the right religious things. Now, as we look at that, you know, we see these people are upset. You know, we might be kind of quick to judge them, right? Because, you know, we kind of know the story 2,000 years later. But the thing that I always like to remind ourselves, what I like to remind myself, is that the people we describe in the Bible or that are described in the Bible, they're real people, right? They're not Bible figurines, right? So they have the same emotions, same attitudes, sort of things that we do, right? And when we think about that, how do many people feel in churches, right? The reaction in many churches today is very similar. Right, that, you know, church is for church people. I've invested my time here. This is my church. I should have what I want. It's my church. But is it your church? Who's in charge of this church? It's certainly not me. Right, this is Jesus' church. And Jesus made the marching orders very clear that we are to have a distinct mission to reach those who are outside of here. But there has been a tendency, and I'm not pointing fingers at anywhere, I'm certainly not talking about specifically about this church in any way, but there has been a general tendency in churches over the past 5 or 6 decades to make the people inside the church the priority, Right? I show up here every Sunday. This is my church, right? So, you know, why should we spend time and resources and energy pursuing people who have ignored God? I did it right. I should be the priority. Why should we change anything we do to reach those who have ignored God in their lives? Now, that's basically what was happening with Jesus. As he was with the sinners and tax collectors, that's basically what the religious leaders were saying. And it's been a pervasive attitude in churches over many, many years. Now, as Jesus heard that, how did Jesus handle it? Do you remember what he did? He told stories. Now, there are particular kinds of stories. We call them parables. Right? And a parable is kind of like a fable, right? It's just a fictional story that's intended to make a point. And that's what we kicked off with last week. And he actually tells so many parables in a row, it'll actually take us 3 weeks to get through all the parables he says. Right? So remember that the ones we looked at last week, that he started out with this kind of first one, which is the parable of the lost sheep. So he doesn't address the specific comments that the religious leaders make. He just begins telling these parables. So he just turns to them and says, hey, you know, what if you had 100 sheep and one of them got lost? Would you not leave the 99 to go and find the one? And then what did he say you do once you find it? You pick it up, you carry it home, you come home with joy, you call your friends, and you celebrate. And so what was Jesus' point in that parable? Well, that you go and seek out the lost. In fact, he even said that God celebrates when that happens, that nothing gives God more joy than when a lost person turns to God. More than the 99, they're okay. But he also points out that he invites us to have joy in that, that that's part of our relationship with God, is that when someone turns to God, that we should be overflowing with joy. And the thing we found is, as we looked at these parables, each parable has its own kind of point. But when he goes to the parables in sequence, he's actually building a larger set of points. Right? Because right after he talked about the lost sheep, he tells another parable that seems like it's kind of saying the same thing. The parable of the lost coin. Right? It says that there's a woman who has 10 coins, 10 silver coins. So 10 coins all of equal value. And she loses one. What does she do? Well, she goes searching for the one that's lost. She looks high and low. She grabs a light, shines it into the dark corners, trying to find it. And when she finds it, what does she do? She rejoices and she calls her friends and says, come celebrate with me. Again, that idea of celebration and joy, but he points out something else. It's not that the lost coin was worth any more than the other coins, right? That they were all equally valuable, but the 9 were safe. It was the one that was lost that needed special attention. And the point that he's making there is that not that God loves the lost more, he loves them equally to us. Right? Believers and unbelievers alike, God loves deeply. But when someone's lost, they need extra attention. So this week, as we kind of jump into the next parable he tells, it's actually one of his most famous. It has a bunch of different names. Sometimes it's called the prodigal son. That's probably the name people know it by best. It's also called the lost son. Got a weird echo, sorry. It's also called the lost son. No, she's not my, she's free to echo, that's fine. Now I actually had an echo. That was actually the other speaker, sorry, yeah. So prodigal son, lost son. But my favorite name for it is the parable of the two brothers. And we'll see why I like that name, why I think it's the most appropriate. Now, the point of this parable is to show that God loves deeply both the lost and the believer. Kind of, again, he's building on that point, the rejoicing in someone being lost, being found. Then the next parable says that those who are found and those who are lost are equally valuable to God. Now, as you get to the prodigal son, God's really driving that home. Now, most of you have almost definitely heard this parable, but I hopefully have a little bit of a different take on it for you, or at least an extended take. So as Jesus begins to tell this parable, he just starts out and saying that a man had two sons. And his youngest son goes up to his father and says that, hey, I want my inheritance. I don't want to wait for you to die. I want that money now. And we need to kind of think what it's like in the first century, right? In the first century, it was a deeply patriarchal society, right? So the father was the head of the family, was owed respect, and everyone is expected to give him that respect. So when the youngest brother or youngest son goes up to his father and says, hey, that money I'm going to get when you die, I want that money now. He's not only disrespecting his father, he's actually saying, live or die, I don't care, I want your money. And now, we might expect the father to get angry, but according to Jesus in the parable, the father doesn't. The father says, if you want to go off on your own, here's the money, go ahead. Now, I imagine it broke the father's heart for that to happen, but the father agreed to do it. And then Jesus continues and he says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he set out, and things didn't go as expected. And he kind of gets a double whammy, right? Because he starts out doing things irresponsibly. He's kind of not really managing his money. He's spending too much. But he thought he'd be okay. But then what happened? Life whacked him, right? Things came that he didn't expect. And so now, as a combination of bad choices on his part and bad luck, a famine breaking out, he's in trouble, right? He finds himself unable to really take care of himself. That as Jesus continues the details of this, is that the guy begins to starve and he can't find a place to stay, and he tries to find a job, but it's a terrible job and it's a demeaning job, and he just realizes that even in all this, he still can't take care of himself. He finally comes to the realization that the way he has chosen to live his life is not working, and he just wants to go home. But as he realizes that, he knows he has dishonored his father. He knows that he's treated his father in such a way that he has no right to ever go back and ask to be returned to the family. But he's desperate. So what he basically does is he kind of steps back and he kind of builds this whole narrative in his head. He kind of like lays out for us the speech he wants to tell his father when he gets there. So he wants to tell his father, you know, that I'm sorry, that, you know, that I've sinned against you. What I did was wrong. And you know what? I have no right to come back. That due to my personal failings, I have dishonored you. I have no right to ask you to allow me back in the family. But would you at least do this for me? Would you at least allow me to be one of the servants? You don't have to acknowledge me as your son. You don't have to interact with me as your son. Could you just make me one of the paid hands off in the back somewhere? My life would be better than it is right now. And so as the young brother actually, or the young son, kind of internalizes all this, he heads back to his father. And he's kind of got his head down, and he is concerned because he's afraid his father's going to reject him. But as he starts to head home, Jesus continues with this. He says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. So the father's obviously very happy to see him. And what you find is that the son starts to kind of tell his little speech, right? He starts to apologize and wants to say that, I know I shouldn't be accepted back here. But what we find is the father's not focused on any of that. The father's got one emotion in this moment. He's so happy that his son has come home. So as the younger son tries to tell this whole story about how, I don't have a right to be here, could you just hire me to be in the back? The father just starts talking. Father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now, as Jesus tells this parable, what he's doing is he's painting a picture of repentance, right? Or what we call salvation. That moment where you're walking along your life, you go, I want something else out of my life. I want to turn away from what I've been doing. And I want to turn to God. I want to follow Jesus. I want to surrender to that. In fact, it's interesting that the word we translate as repentance literally means to turn around and go in a different direction. All right, so that's the picture that's painted here. And so as he comes to his father, his earthly father in the narrative, the father just accepts him that way. But what Jesus is illustrating, of course, is what God's looking for. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how broken it is. It doesn't matter how bad the choices you've made are. Simply take that moment. Acknowledge your failings. Make the decision to not want to live this end way anymore. Turn to God and express your faith in Jesus. Your heavenly Father is not focused on your mistakes. He's just glad when you come home. And the same is true in the narrative. The Father is so glad he throws a party. And according to the parables we heard last week, the same thing happens in heaven. Every time someone turns to God, God literally throws a party and he invites us to participate in it. That God's deepest relationship is, God's deepest desire is for a relationship with each of us. Now, if you've heard this narrative before, most of the time was probably spent on the part I just talked about, all the efforts of the youngest son. And it's a great image of God's grace and mercy, and it's really a good thing to focus on. But, you know, many of us sitting here this morning going, that's a great story, you know, and I know people who need that, but I'm not one of those people. You know, I've been in church all my life, or I've been in church for years, or I have that regular engagement with God. I'm praying, I'm reading my Bible. So, you know, I hear this narrative, but is there a place for me? Does this narrative apply to my life personally at all? And it turns out that there's a place for all of us. Because how many brothers are there? Two. How many have we heard about so far? That one, so that leaves. Oh, come on. These are cakewalk. One, come on. This is a participation organization here. Right? There's another brother, right? The older brother. And what in the narrative, what Jesus says is that as the younger brother comes home and dad throws this great big party, the older brother is out in the field working. And the whole party starts, and he wasn't even paying attention. He didn't even know. He's been doing what he was supposed to be doing. So he's out working in the fields, comes walking back up to the house, and starts hearing a party inside the house, having no idea what's going on. In fact, to even find out, he turns to one of the servants and says, you know, hey, what's going on? And he learns through the servant that the younger brother has come home and the father has thrown him a party. Now, we might expect the older brother to be really happy about it, so glad that his brother has come home. But Jesus continues the narrative and he says, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So he's not just unhappy with the fact that his younger brother has come back, but he is so angry about it that he will not even participate in the party. He won't talk to him. He won't even go into the house. And what's kind of interesting is that just as the younger brother dishonored his father by asking for the money, the older brother in that culture is dishonoring his father by refusing to participate in the celebration that the father has thrown. So basically, the father has no choice but goes out and pleads with the older brother to kind of please come in. And as we look at it, what's going on with the older brother? Like, why is he so angry? Why won't he even go in and say hi? Why would he not participate in any of this? Well, he tells us. So as the father invites him in, the older brother says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. He's jealous that it should have been about him. I've been here all this time. I've done what you've asked me to do. Now, clearly, he had a really good attitude about it. I've slaved all these years. You know, I knew a person one time who had been a lifelong Christian, and they actually had a brother who as they got older, eventually died. And just before he died, he surrendered his life to Christ. And a close friend of mine who's a minister was talking to the woman later, and she was clearly really angry. And the thought was that she was angry because her brother had died. But as the minister talked to her, she says, "I've been living the burden of the Bible my entire life, and he just gets to go to heaven? I have slaved for you all these years. Why don't I get a party?" We can be tempted to think that those who haven't been here as long as I have shouldn't be getting the attention. They shouldn't get the attention from the Father. You might think they shouldn't get the attention from us. That kind of attention is for those who have been loyal, for those who showed up week after week, for those who stayed, for those who lived like they were supposed to. But remember the question that I started out with today. What are your feelings when you know someone who's lived irresponsibly and then suddenly experiences success or suddenly experiences a bunch of good things that you don't feel they earn? Does it make you angry? Does it make you jealous? Do you think it's unfair? Do you think it's unfair for a church filled with people who have dedicated their life to following Jesus to use those resources to go reach people who have not done the same? Or do you think it's what we're called to do? You know, as we think about it, when you think about the people in your life who you know who do not have a relationship with God, do you just kind of say, well, it's their deal, it's their choice? You know, I'm not saying you should harass them, but you know what you could do? You could pray for them that they might find that relationship with God, that they might find faith in Jesus. You know, do you invest in someone who's exploring faith or is maybe just feeling a bit lost and just kind of walk with them, right? Not to manipulate them, but to just be present, to be willing to share what you found or just to be a supportive person in their journey. Now, thinking about the story of the father and the two brothers, does the father's joy at the younger brother coming home and the father's willingness to throw this party, does this mean he loves the older brother any less? Of course not, right? The father at the end of the parable makes that point incredibly clear. Basically says, you know, your brother was lost, his life had fallen apart, and then we have to welcome him home. The father says, "My son," speaking to the older son, "my son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." If we look at the parable, does the fact that the father gave the younger son his inheritance early take anything away from the older son? So just for clarity, the way it would normally work is that the oldest son would get 2/3 of the inheritance. The youngest son would get 1/3 of the inheritance. The oldest son always got twice as much as any other siblings because it's patriarchy, right? The father didn't give that 2/3 to the younger brother. The thing is that the one who was actually harmed by the youngest son's actions was the father. And the father has forgiven him. The father's gotten over it. The father is just grateful that you've come home. Yet, the older brother felt that he has the right to take the offense, to be upset about it. And the point that Jesus is making for all of us is that the father wants us to go out and reach those who are lost because he wants the joy of one turning to him. He wants his family to be complete, the people to come to him. It is God's desire for all people to come to him. We know that won't happen, but that is his desire. And he wants us to be joyful in the process too, because God's joy over a new lost person turning to him, or I should say this, God's joy in a lost person turning to him takes nothing for you or I who already believe. And he wants us to be joyful in it. The thing to remember is that as we read through the story, it captures this feeling that many people in churches have. The churches should be inward focused. And the inward part is really important, right? That we should be part of the family of Christ, right? That we should love one another as brothers and sisters. We should be there for each other when people are in difficult times. We're going to talk more about that in actually a few minutes. That part of it is like super, super important. But we are also called to have a mission of reaching our lost brothers and sisters out there. That a church becomes complete when those two pieces are working fully, caring for one another inside the church, actively working to reach those outside the church. That transforms our individual lives. It transforms our church. It puts us in rhythm with God. And God invites us to celebrate that when we do it and when we see those changes happen. So as we go forward into this year, that's where we need to focus, in my opinion. That's where we need to go. That's where my energy needs to go. And I believe that is the path God has laid out in front of us. My hope is that we pursue it with joy.